Stop Hiding, God Is Not Ashamed of You by Craig Haworth, Sunday, February 19th, 2017, at Shiloh.
Lord, we again ask your blessing and your spirit to be with us. I'm really believing for something to begin or continue to work in us. I think the Lord is working. I know there's a lot happening in the word that's coming, things that Gary is saying, our senior pastor, our fellowship, things that he's saying in Hawaii and now in Brazil. There's just a lot that the Lord is leading us into. And I know for several weeks he's been talking about the prophetic community and the idea of what it means to be a prophetic community and what it means to be open and known before the Lord. And I think it's very much in line with things we've been into here. We're moving along the same track. And Lord, we invite you in more deeply to our lives this morning to help us be those open people in a way we've never known before. We live with so many constructs in our minds that are sometimes as old as we are and built like a, you know, well, they're just really built. and they don't look like they're going away anytime soon. But I don't think that's true. The word, according to Paul, would be the tearing down of strongholds, the tearing down of those structures within our hearts and minds that keep us from the life we're called to live, that keep us boxed up in little corners. And so, Lord, by your grace and by your spirit, just eviscerate another structure. Can you do that? But do it kindly. Amen? So I'm going to go to 1 Corinthians 13 for just a minute and kind of start us off here. This is, of course, the chapter of love. And Paul's speaking about the importance of love and the centrality of love to the operation of the community and all the gifts, and really kind of talking about the ideal, the perfect, who God is. God is love. And when he describes it all, that bears all things and hopes all things, he's describing God's attitude and God's nature and God's person and being towards us. But then he begins to go from there into a little short discussion of our maturity and our growing, and he talks about, as the perfect comes, this perfect love, this perfect wholeness begins to come, the partial that we live in begins to be done away with. And that's an interesting process for us because we've made those partials a home. And we've become very accustomed to them and we like them and they're very comfortable to us and we feel we're at the top of the partial heap. But God's saying, I want to take you up the whole mountain. And in order to do that, you got to let go of those partials. We have somewhere to go together. And then he says this, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I also have been fully known. He's kind of going eschatological on us all of a sudden. He's jumping out to the ideal, the perfect. But it's interesting because what he's saying is, you're going to know the way you're already known. And that's something I think we forget in this verse at times. We think that we can, I won't talk about we, I'll just talk about me. So you can separate yourself from it. I have this thinking that when I'm about to do something I shouldn't, I can somehow step away from my relationship with God and he won't know it. And I count the days between whatever it is I'm about to do and the next time I'm going to be in a service or in worship or something that I would consider where he possibly could be. Now, maybe you guys don't do this because maybe you're not quite as devious as I am, but maybe you do. And you think somehow, even though you know he knows, you kind of think he's not really aware. It's kind of like we just step around the corner and do what it is we're going to do, and I won't, you fill in the blank. I won't touch on that. And that somehow He's unaware of that. So, like, for instance, you know, if we take it down to an earthly realm, it's always humorous to me, being a pastor now, you know, how people changed when I got that little name attached to me. And you're having fun, and then everybody's having a good time and enjoying yourself, and then somehow it comes up what you do for a living, and all of a sudden it's not quite as free as it was a minute ago. Like, oh, all of a sudden now I'm not going to know what you really are, even though you've just been talking to me about it, and we've been together for the last 2 days, and all of a sudden it changes. But we have this, we live with this thing within ourselves that thinks we can step away from this exposure. We don't want exposure. Now, let me tell you a little bit of insight here. If you ever happen to meet a pastor, they're really not all that smart, and they really don't have all that much perception. And so, but the thinking is, they're somehow attached to God, so therefore they must know. Does anyone else think that way?
Yeah.
I think that way. Yeah. I'm around certain people and I just think, well, they're probably aware, so I need to really be on my best here. Because I don't want them to know. What is it I don't want them to know? These things that I keep inside of me that I think are what I really am. I want to keep that down there behind the scenes around the corner. And live here in the living room without those things being part of the package. I think we live with God that way. We have our God presence, and our God's not really here right now, I can be myself presence. And we kind of separate the two, just a slight bit. I think that we learn that in religion. Let me ask you a question. I'm just curious, so it's not a test. How many feel like or have heard and somehow in your thinking, God can't look at you except through the blood of Christ? Can't be around you. Anybody think that?
Yes.
Never thought that? Anyone ever heard that?
Yes.
I've heard it in church. I've probably said it, and I should repent. It's something that is really bizarre. We actually think that this loving Father is so repulsed by this nature that he in fact created and said at one point it is very good, can't actually look upon it except through the sacrifice of his son, through a death given for it. Now, all agree that there's a whole reality to the blood that cleanses, the atonement, but I think we need to look at it and say, do we have some things backwards in that? What exactly is the atonement all about? It's a difficult word if you go study and follow the word through propitiation, the mercy seat. All these kinds of words are kind of wrapped around some of the same roots. Atonement, they're trying to figure out how to say what this is. Mercy is a good one. But mercy for who and why? Would you like to know that?
Yes.
What is the mercy doing? Is it mercy so God doesn't destroy me and wipe me off the face of the earth? Because I think that's how many times within religion, especially coming from that God can't look at you mindset, it's mercy that I'm still alive. But I don't know that that's really all there is to it. I want to go to Genesis for a minute, or maybe a few minutes, since it is so early in the book. Genesis 2. Almost as early as we can get. As far as you're concerned, it's as early as we can get. And I just want to paint a picture here, so let me just read a few verses. We'll start at 7. Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. The Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed. Out of the ground the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden. From there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is Pishon. It flows around the whole land of Havilah where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. The bdellium, the onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It flows around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Tigris. It flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is Euphrates. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat you shall surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good for man to be alone. I will make him a helper, suitable," or better, an appropriate counterpart, just so we don't get too much of this helper kind of as a strange mindset. He said, "It's not good for this one to be alone. I'm going to make him something that fits with him so perfectly that the two are going to supplement one another." What is he saying there? The man by himself alone was not complete. He wasn't whole. He was lacking. He was partial. So he made him the other part and put the partials together and said, "Now, there's a whole." And he said, "Out of the ground the Lord formed every beast of the field and bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called the living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to the cattle and the birds of the sky and to the beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found this counterpart. And there was no person in all those beasts and animals. There was no person he could talk with and relate. There was nothing that was himself but still different. Couldn't have made a second Adam. That wouldn't have been any good. It just would have been talking to yourself all day long. You had to make a counterpart, but one that was suitable and fit for him. Talking to a cow is just, you know, it gets old after a while. You need a person. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs, and he closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. And the man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, and she shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed." Now, everything about this picture is beautiful. It makes the land, causes the trees and the plants to grow. It sets the man in it. He realizes, "You're partial. It's not working here. We need to bring another fulfillment. So I'll make this other part, and you two parts will be one." And those two parts in their oneness were unashamed, completely open, completely unhidden. They were naked. There was nothing in their lives that was hidden from this counterpart. They lived completely open in delight. When man was created, this was the creation. When humankind was created, we were created to live open, to live completely unhidden, unhindered by things that we need to keep in the background. There was no around the corner. And God said, "There's this tree, and you're not going to eat that." And so we know, we'll go on a little bit more. The serpent comes, and it says the serpent was more crafty. More crafty. That's the first negative word that exists in the Bible. It was more crafty. It was more cunning. And it can be used either way, but I think it's used very much in a negative sense here. He knew what he was doing. And so everything that Satan came and said to them was the truth. "Has God really said that you can't eat? Oh, you can eat. You won't die." And it's true. They wouldn't die in the way that they thought. But what they would have, and he said, "God doesn't want you to have this because he knows you'll be like him." And you know what? That's true. Why? Because they weren't ready. They were living completely open and unashamed, and they had no knowledge that they were naked. They didn't know. It had no meaning to it. They were just having fun, living together, taking care of the land, living open. There was nothing within them, no knowledge of things that needed to be hidden. There was nothing to put around the corner, even if there was one. But when they had the knowledge of good and evil, what happened? All of a sudden, the first thing they did, if I go and read in verse 7, the 8, "Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked." Nothing had changed, but they all of a sudden were aware of something that they felt needed to be hidden. So they made fig leaves and covered themselves. The first thing they did, the first thing that happened with this knowledge out of its time, before its time, was the knowledge that I need to keep this out of sight. And then God came walking through the garden, and he called to the man and said, "Where are you?" Oh, verse 8. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of day, and we've heard that that could also be the tempest of the storm. If you want to talk about God's anger, God knew that something was going on. They heard him, but it says they hid themselves. And it's interesting here because your Bible says among the trees, but it's the same word that up above is translated in the midst of the garden, talking about the knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life. It was all in the midst of the garden. And so they hid themselves in the midst of the garden. Where did they go to hide themselves? They ran to their knowledge. They ran to their knowledge of good and evil. They ran to go, "I need to think about this now. I need to present a good face to God. I need to hide right now. He's probably upset." All of a sudden, they were filled with shame. They'd never experienced that before. They'd never been, there was nothing to ever have been ashamed of. They lived walking along with God in his absolute love and acceptance of them as immature, partial beings, and it didn't bother them. But as soon as they knew they were partial and immature, they needed to start hiding that. They needed to hide it from one another. They needed to hide it from God. And think now, several thousand years later, how do we live? I have an entire truck of baggage of the immaturity and the partials and the things that I'm not holy that I want to keep out of all of your sight and out of God's sight. So I come and present the best that I think is the best. How do I know that? How do I know? What did God say? Who told you you were naked? Well, we ate of that tree and he knew. But see, who told them? Did God tell them? "You're naked and that's a problem to me"? No. He set them there and created them and was absolutely happy and delighted with their openness and their nakedness. It was not a problem. But something made them be ashamed of it. Something suddenly told them, "This needs to be hidden. This is not good." The knowledge of good and evil gave them and put within themselves the mental evaluation of everything that they did in their life, and they started deciding, "This is good, this is not good, this is good, this is not good, this is clean, this is unclean, this is evil, this is good, this is..." And all of a sudden, so here's... Well, this is not being fun. You told me last night today was going to be fun. No, this is going to get better. Trust me. Because we have to get the feel of it. We've got to feel the reality of this, because I think we live so hidden that we don't even know we're hidden. I do. There's things that are just so subtle that I just go right on by them and don't even think about it. I just coast right on through, and I got this whole, you know, I got 7 moving trucks just following me. They're just around the corner. You just can't see them. Full of all the partial and all the baggage and all the stuff that I want to keep out of sight, out of mind. But see, here's the fun thing. God already knows all of that. He's back there driving the trucks, going, "You know, you need to slow down here because there's traffic. Everybody else's trucks are out here, and I'm going to run into everybody." So then we think, let's just go a little bit further with how we think. So God, that evil ogre, because they sinned and disobeyed him, sent them out of the garden. How many of you think that? I do. He rejected them, don't you think? I mean, all this, they did one thing wrong. One little thing. And he sent them away from him and said, "That's it. For the next 6,000 years, you can't be in my presence because I can't even see you. You're so awful. Until the blood of the Lamb is over you, I don't even want to know who you are." That's the feel you get in our backwards reading. But let's read it forwards a little bit. Let's read it from God's perspective rather than ours. They suddenly knew what they were not. They suddenly knew how partial they were. And every time God, in the purity of his love, showed up, they felt it. They were aware of it. It became egregious to them. It became something that hurt them. It was painful to be around God. Instead of the delight and the joy of him loving you, they lived with the pain of just looking at what they weren't. constantly living in comparison, constantly having this sense of evaluation that they were not good enough, and he was not happy with them, and he didn't like them, and was ashamed of them. They lived with that shame. Why did God send them out of the garden? For their sake. It was mercy. I'm going to be merciful to you. I'm not going to keep you here, right here next to me where I want you, because you can't stand it. You just live in the pain of that. So I'm going to send you away and help you, and we're going to find a way back together. But I need to get you out here a little bit where you can have some breathing room. Anybody ever feel like that? You need a little breathing room from God sometimes when he's really getting in your face and kind of working with you, and you're like, can you just back off a little bit? Can you go back to the garden? Let me, but see, he clothed them and he covered them. He gave them another covering that would make them secure, make them feel that he was still with them, sent them out, and they had to go through the consequences of actions. They had to live through the path they had chosen, but it wasn't in some anger. Who was he angry at? If anybody, the anger was at Satan. The anger was at the one who's still slithering around in his belly in the dust. Let's not forget where he dwells. And God, may he dwell there for eternity, except when he's being burned up in the lake of fire. Those two things would fit well together for him. Let me read you something out of Exodus when God appears, because that thinking, you know, God can't look upon us or we'll die, is so bizarre and real. Exodus 33, when God appears to Moses, Moses asks him, show me your glory. And it says, I myself will make all of my goodness, pass before you, and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. There's nothing about being upset there. All of it's love and goodness and compassion and grace. But he said, you cannot see me, for no man can see me and live. Because God would destroy them? No, because they would destroy themselves. What does it say in Revelation? When the Lord appears, men start crying out, can rocks fall on her head? I want, just bring the rocks down. I cannot live exposed to this. It's too hard for me to be exposed on this level. Just destroy me. I don't want to see. I don't want to know what you know. I can't handle that reality. So God appears, 34, 6 and 7. The Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love and kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave unpunished. Drop the guilty, because that's in your italics. It's not there. He'll be by no means leave unpunished. It doesn't go away. You must learn from the ways we go. But look at the entire name. Don't fixate on that one little statement. Go to the rest of it. Compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth, keeps loving kindness for thousands, forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Let's keep the right perspective. This is the Father that loves his creation and knows, I so want you around me, but I can't have you near me because it hurts you so much. We've got to keep this separation. But I know you want to come back because I can see it. It says in Genesis 4, what? Then men begin to call upon the name of the Lord. He knew that humanity wanted the relationship, but he knew they couldn't get it because as soon as they did and that exposure happened, they went back into hiding. They ran to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and began to hide again. And isn't that what happens when the word comes and pierces you and opens the thoughts and intents? It's very difficult to live with, and we want to run back and try to hide it. And so I don't know about you, but my little knowledge of good and evil ticker starts going a zillion miles an hour. And I'm like, I could say this, and I could say this, and I could say this, and I could put it this way, and I could cover it with this. And it's going to look all like I had nothing to do with it when I get done talking to him. God is not even going to know that I had that truck there. Except he's driving. But don't worry about that. I got a truck driving God. So let's bring it out of theology and theory for a minute. Think about how it is when you're around someone who's really free. And maybe you've never had this experience, and so maybe I'm just, you know, we'll see. When they're really free, it's confronting. Does anyone ever feel that way? I find myself almost kind of, well, two things happen. One is I can feel bad for the fact that I'm not. Sometimes I can get mad at them for the fact that they are. I have different reactions to it. It depends on the day. But the very freedom and love and affection coming from someone who is freely sharing it is confronting, not to me like I'm bad, but it's confronting to me that I'm not that free and not that able to love and extend that love and share that love. And so it ends up the very presence of love, and this is in human beings. This is in our partial, imperfect, broken love, is still confronting one to another. Think about God in his perfect, pure, unbearable light, it says, that Christ dwells in unbearable light. Everything is open and exposed with whom we have to do. There is nothing hidden from his sight. That is not fun for us to be in. So we lived in this state of hiding and going back and forth for our sake. The mercy is not because God would kill us otherwise. It's because we would destroy ourselves in being that exposed. But God's not done with us yet. So there's this thing we don't talk about a whole lot called the incarnation. That's not a flower. The B is incarnation. It's Christ coming into the world. Now, there's a couple other things we don't talk about a whole lot. We don't talk about the Trinity a whole lot. When you talk about the Trinity, it's the greatest thing ever because it just throws everyone into confusion. And so that's what I'll do. I'll just throw you into confusion. That John Stevens, yes. That's who I'm talking about. Not John the Beloved. John Robert Stevens talks about it a lot. John the Beloved talks about it a lot. It is God. When you say God, you're talking about three. Now, in our minds, a lot of times when we say God, we think Father, because we just kind of go there. And we think Jesus differently and the Holy Spirit differently. But that's because we're human and we have to recognize that they're persons, and so we individuate them. But for them, they're one. But they're three. Wait a minute, I'm confused. Because you don't know how to live so open and so loving and so sharing and so giving that two or three can be one. You don't know how to live there yet. But they do. There is nothing around the corner. There's no corner. There's nothing they don't know of each other. They're so completely open and loving and giving and receiving that they're one. Same substance, says in the old creeds. But they're persons. And so God, this three in one, took one of himself and sent him into this earth. Now, when we think of the incarnation, we can think about the visit of a dignitary. The great God became flesh, dwelt among us. He visited us. He came and looked upon us. No, no, no. It's not a visit. He became a man. He was born of a woman, born under the law. And in becoming a man, he saw through your eyes how he looked. Think about it. God saw how you think about God because God became one of you. And he saw how you hide from him. And he saw why you hide from him. And he saw how you think about him as this non-loving being that sent you out of the garden and you can't figure out why. He knows how you feel. He knows how you see him. He knows how you think. He experienced, it says he was tempted in all things. He became humanity, human flesh. You. It didn't say the word became a person. No, the word became flesh. Your flesh. The flesh that is broken and corrupt and cannot find this way of openness. God himself experienced that within himself. Let me read John for a minute. John the Beloved, chapter 1. You understand that, right?
Yeah.
It's really something you have to just think about. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. That's wonderful, but think about this. When we saw His glory, He saw our not. He saw. He sees you, your heart. The things around the corner, He sees because He saw you put them there. And He lives with the temptation to put them there Himself. It says He was tempted in all things. If you're tempted to hide something from God, then Jesus Christ had to be tempted to hide something from God. Otherwise, He doesn't understand you. He lived as you. And He was tempted to hide, to cover, to withdraw, to put on a good face, to explain things in good terms, to do all the same stuff that you try to do with God and with one another. He experienced that and yet did not. It says, yet without sin. What does that mean? Without sin. He didn't do anything wrong? No, He never hid. The Trinity of God never stopped being in the relationship they've always been in. I see the Father, and I do what the Father's doing. I love the Father, and the Father loves the Son. The Son knows the Father, and the Father knows the Son, and anyone to whom the Son reveals Him. All this knowing and loving never stopped, never changed, it never got broken, it never got clouded, nothing ever came between it, none of the scales. But yet in all of that, Christ saw through your eyes. And He knew how you see Him. He understands your religion about Him. And He knows how He's not that. But it's okay because He keeps reaching out in love going, come on. See, He would come and He would do the same thing. He was such a revelation of the Father that to those who would just drop themselves and go, I know I'm partial. So like the woman caught in adultery, He's literally able to just lift them up out of, because they're not ashamed anymore. How could she walk away from that to go and sin no more? How could she just get up and walk out of that like nothing had ever happened? How? Because the shame had been taken off of her. He removed the shame because in the way He approached her, He had no shame and felt no shame. He knew exactly what she'd lived through and what she'd gone through and why she'd gone through it and how she saw God. And He took all of that off her just in His relationship and said, go. Sin no more. What did she do? She followed Him. It's great in, what is it, Bartimaeus or whatever his name is. Who is the blind man? And Christ says, what would you have me do for you? Yeah. I'm blind. I can't see. Lets him see. Opens his eyes. And then what does he do? He follows him. Because what did he do? He took the scales off. He took the inability to see correctly off of him. And he began to just follow. This is love. This is God. This is the way it really is supposed to be. But by the same token, those who steeled themselves in religion and stayed hidden, what did Christ's presence do to them? Made them angry as all get out, angry to the point of killing Him. They could not handle the exposure that His very presence brought to them was more than they could bear, and so the anger just lashed out at Him, and He lived with that all of His life, all the way through, to those that would be humble and realize He's removing the shame, they could go free. To those that tried to stay hidden, He became a judgment. There's a whole thing happening, and I'll just read a little bit more of this. John testified about Him, verse 15, and cried out saying, this is He of whom I had said, He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for He existed before me, for of His fullness we have all received, and His grace upon, and that grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him. He has revealed Him. He knows Him. And what did He do? God found a way to come into this earth and live as you live and start disassembling your broken vision of Him. He explained God. All these parables that we read, you know, read the parables. All of them are this: the king who reaches out, who's forgiving, the king or the ruler who keeps coming despite being misused and abused, keeps coming trying to make things work. I mean, all these parables are open doors for those that want to receive. He was explaining the Father. This is your Father. Stop believing all this he expelled you stuff. And realize he's the one that sent the Son to the faraway land to reclaim what was his over and over again. And here I am. That's what he was doing. So then what does he do? Because that's great that he came and explained them, but does that help me? Well, let's see. John 16. So he goes to the Father. He's finally killed. And that's what's... He came into this earth as you, and he saw what you lived through and saw the pain and the shame you live under, but he also watched you kill him. He knows the reaction. He knows the depth of anger that you feel when you're exposed because he personally felt it at himself to the point of death. There's nothing to be ashamed of anymore. There is no corner. The truck's doors are open. God stopped and got out and just pulled everything out and said, hey, let's have a garage sale. We'll take all this old stuff. I'm going to sell it to Satan for billions of dollars, and he's going to burn with that stuff forever, and I'm going to take the $1 million and do something fun with it. We'll all go out. We'll have dinner together. It'll be really cool. John 16, verse 7. So Christ dies and is raised and ascends. But the incarnation doesn't stop there. The incarnation of the Son stops. But the incarnation of God in flesh doesn't, because Christ ascends to the Father and receives the promise of the Spirit and sends and pours the Spirit out on you who are flesh. Remember, this is Trinity. So the Father and the Son and the Spirit are all God. So God poured himself into your flesh, into you. God is in you. This whole incarnation thing is still going on right here in the church. God himself is within you. But what is God himself within you doing? John 16, verse 7. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. I've read that so many times trying to figure it out. But think about it like this. Let's play this game for a minute and see. He's going to convict the world concerning sin. What's the conviction of sin? It's where the relationship with God is hidden. So he's going to convict the sinfulness in you when he appears. And what's it going to do? It's going to expose where you're hiding. It's going to expose where you've separated and think that you can still keep that truck full around the corner. The conviction of sin is not going to point out, well, you did this wrong and that wrong and this wrong. It's like, you hid here, you hid here. This is where you're hiding. Stop hiding. Come out of it. Then he's going to convict the world because of righteousness. Why because of righteousness? Because Christ, because it says, because I have gone to the Father. What's he doing there? He's interceding. What is interceding? He's standing in the gap for you. What does that mean? I don't understand. He's praying? No, he's standing there before the Father saying, let me tell you how this one really thinks. Let me tell you what this one really means, because I know I've been there. I get it. I know that. I know. Hear what they're saying. I hear how they're yelling. I see how they're angry. But I see how they're insecure and hiding. But let me tell you what's really going on inside, because I've been there. I know. And all that's being revealed concerning righteousness, because in him, you're always being presented before the Father in his righteousness. The one who became man understands your humanity and is constantly explaining it back to God. It's not just one way. He didn't come and just explain the Father to us. He's also taking and explaining all of you within, sharing it within the Father and the Spirit. You're totally, if you think you were known before, you're really known now. You know, maybe you could say before the incarnation you had some hiding places, but now the whole carnation field is mowed down. And concerning judgment, why? Concerning judgment, what does it say? Because the ruler of this world has been judged, because the one who caused the shame in the first place now bears it. The judgment is that the shame is put back where it belongs, and the hiding is put back where it originated from. And you no longer have to live under that. And that Spirit of God is within you. And what is that Spirit doing? So go to the next, down to 13. I think it's 13. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. And we can read that and think he's going to disclose to us gifts and promises of the future. No, all the things that the Father has, all the things that the Father is, are Christ's. And the Spirit is revealing to you the Father all the time. As much as you can take it. As much as you can receive. He's exposing to you the Father. He's revealing the love and the truth, and the honesty and the openness constantly within your heart, working with you. So you come to a service or come to a time of fellowship and you speak to one another and you speak the words of life to one another and something convict your hearts. Stop for a minute and go, the Holy Spirit's helping me. He's revealing the love of the Father. When the love is revealed, just like we said about a person, when a free person, when the freest being that ever existed, God Himself, is unfolded and revealed to you, it hurts a little bit. There's a conviction, there's a fear, there's all the thoughts you go through. Don't go with them. Just stop and go, I'm okay with this. I know it's just a little rattling, but I know if I just stay here, the love will follow, and I'll take that wall down, and the openness will come, and we'll move together from glory to glory. That's what it says. We're being changed into the same image from glory to glory. What's glory? It's reflecting back what He is. But that happens the more you can take the wall down and take the guard down and come out of hiding, come out of the center of the garden and keep coming. And the Word is going to keep convicting and all the stuff that it does. One more scripture and then I'm done. Hebrews 4. Is this okay?
Yes.
This is your way of life. Hebrews 4, 12. For the Word of God is living. It is a person. And it comes into your heart and it begins to work in there, living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. It doesn't just come and blow sweet nothings. It blows something. And that something begins to convict and change and regenerate and wash and renew. And you know, it's like sometimes the old lye soap. I'm going to scrub that out of there and I'm going to set you free of that wall and I'm going to tear down that. We're going to do a little remodeling in here. And you know, remodeling is a painful process. Ask the construction guys. You know, it's hard on that old house to be like walls ripped out. And it's hard on the family that lives there. And so you are the house and the family that lives there. And it's hard when God starts ripping walls out. And when I'm going to put in a new bathroom. Oh, I like that old cesspool out back. Sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Don't be afraid of it. This is what Adam and Eve ran from. The exposure of the thoughts and intents. The exposure of the partials within them. We cannot be afraid when He comes to us. We need to stand there with the Holy Spirit and with Christ in intercession. No, I'm being presented back to the Father the way that I really think. I know this is just not going to last. Just stay in His presence. And there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. And therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need.
Amen.
This ought to be fun. And here's what I want. I want this community to be an atmosphere that fosters this kind of fun. That we know one another through these eyes. I can look at you and say, you know what? I don't have to know everything you've gone through like Christ does, but I know humanity, and I know the wrestling matches that go on inside, and I know the struggles, maybe not in the details. We don't have that kind of awareness, but I don't need it. I don't really want it. I have enough of my own. My truck, you can help each other wash each other's truck. Wow, nice. Hey, this truck's smaller than the last time. Yeah, I've been opening it up. It's great. I went down from three trailers to one. We can We can be an atmosphere where we just have this understanding of one another because we know God understands us. We have a God who knows and who understands and who cares. And he hasn't come to judge, and he didn't kick us out of the garden, and he's not angry with you. Say it with me. He's not angry at me.
He's not angry.
Okay, close your eyes now. Say it to yourself. He's not angry with me. He really cares, and he loves you, and he knows what you're in, and he knows what you're going through, and he knows the struggles, and he knows the things that you wish would stay hidden forever, and he's not going to bring them out and parade them through the city streets. He's going to wipe them away and wash you of them, and you may have to go through things. He may walk you through the consequence, the path of those decisions, but don't be afraid of it, because if you walk through without shame, he can just keep lifting us up, and we have, what is that last verse? That is a great one. We may receive mercy, which means he won't take you any further than you can handle, and you'll have help, grace to help in the time of need. So when there's something you need to handle, he'll push a little further, but his grace is there. Say, don't fold. We're going to finish this. We're going to live open. We're going to live now with that awareness of one another. That's going to be the greatest freedom you've ever felt. When we have the love in this house that doesn't judge and criticize because we know that we're known just like the one next to us is known. And we can live together with an openness, and we can encourage and help and lift one another up, not in sympathy, but in prayer. God's going to come through, and you're going to live open. And we can reveal ourselves, and we're going to make some mistakes. And some of those revelations are going to have to be worked with, and we're going to have those conversations, but there's going to be a freedom to do it because we all know that we're children of our Father who loves us. There's a feel to this honesty. This honesty is going to change the world. This is the prophetic anointing. It's not standing and thundering, thus saith God. It's standing and saying, God knows and he cares. This is what he's saying about this situation. But it's exposing, I know, but just listen, O nations. You need to be exposed. You need to be truthful with what's happening within you. You need to take ownership of these things and bring them to the Lord and let him cleanse the earth of its corruption. He starts here. If we create that, there will be a prophetic community that reaches out to the world with the balm of Gilead. It'll bring healing. It'll bring restoration. It'll bring release. The reason it's going more and more into corruption is because everyone keeps hiding more and more and more. We got to reverse it, and it's got to begin at the house of the Lord. And that day, the nations will flow up to the mountain of the Lord. We reverse the gravitational pull because we start living a different way. We're the beginning of it. And God's given us and called us to be that. And so, Father, we open our hearts. We open our hearts to your Holy Spirit within us. We open our hearts to your Son, the living Word, working within us. We open our hearts to your love for us. We live immersed in your life, the life of the God that's three and each of the one that we're having so much fun with. We live with you. And we let it overwhelm us. And we let it draw us in. What does it say in Song of Solomon? The bride says, call me, draw me, and I'll run after you. Lord, we declare that's this house.
Yes.
And we can reach out to whatever else there is in the church that's going this way and bless them and say, go faster. But for us in our household, let's begin to live this way because this is the freedom for all creation. Can we stand? Can we worship the God who loves us so much? Can we open our hearts as we love him and let him love us back? I don't want to worship anymore without letting him love me back. I don't want to just have worship be a one way. I'm going to praise you. You're great. You're awesome. I'm a horrible beast and I'm keeping my truck out back. No. You know what? I'm going to worship you and you can just drive that truck off somewhere else. While I'm here worshiping, you just take that truck to the dumps.
Right.
Empty it out. I'm happy with it. I don't care what's seen. You already know it anyway. Most people around me probably know it too. It really is not doing me any good to pretend that no one sees. I don't need to anymore. I'm not ashamed. I'm not ashamed. Amen. That shame goes back in the head of the one that sent it and caused it. And I live in your presence. We will walk into this. It will take us time. We won't get there in an hour. but we will get there. Let's worship.
Hello, I'm Craig Hayworth, pastor of Shiloh, a church and conference center in Kelowna, Iowa, and I pray that this message encourages you in your walk with God. Visitors are always welcome at Shiloh, and you can find out more about our beliefs as well as our service times at our website, www.shilohiowa.org. God bless you.